Good morning. Story is told by a young lady. She said, "It was one of the worst days of my life. The washing machine broke down. The telephone kept ringing. My head ached. And the mail carrier brought me a bill that I had no money to pay. Almost to the breaking point, I lifted my one-year-old into his armchair, leaned my head against the tray, and began to cry. Without a word, my son took his pacifier out of his mouth and stuck it in mine. Everyone hates to see others suffer. Everyone hates to see others going through discomfort. And our desire is, in whatever way we can, to alleviate that. In whatever way we can, to comfort them. This one-year-old baby, seeing his mother cry, says, "Well, I know when I cry, I want my pacifier, so let me help her out here." You know, that's what we do. We try. And that is a God-given gift, that we try. Paul, in the passage that we read this morning, is talking about God providing comfort, but he provides that comfort in order for us to be able to comfort one another. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a church he is very familiar with, a church that he has been corresponding with at least two letters. We have one in 1 Corinthians, and he mentions in here in 2 Corinthians a second tearful letter that has not been recorded in Scripture, but that he mentions that he's written. So he's written at least two letters to the church at Corinth. And this church is a church that is in turmoil. It is a church that has many issues going on in it. And the church has problems suing one another. They have problems about people living in sin in the midst of the church, even leaders in the church. So there's a church in turmoil. But Paul writes to this church to let them know that regardless of what is going on there, that they serve a God of comfort. He starts this particular passage off with a phrase that is not, would not have been new to them, a phrase that they would have known very well, because most of the people in the church in Corinth were either Jews who had been converted to Christianity or God-fearers who had been converted to Christianity. So they would have been familiar with synagogue worship. And in synagogue worship, at the beginning of every worship service, there is a phrase, a cry that goes out that says, "Blessed be God. Blessed be the God of Israel. Blessed be the God of our fathers." And so when he uses this phrase, "Blessed be the God," if he had stopped there, they were very familiar with it. I mean, it made all the sense in the world. No Jew would have gotten upset. No one in any synagogue would have gotten upset with him saying that. But of course, he goes on beyond that, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus." He gotten a little. He probably gotten a little trouble there. You see, no longer was God just the Father of Israel. No longer was God just the Father of the Jews, but God was now the Father of Jews and Gentiles. By saying he was the Father of Jesus, he brings all of that into play Because Jesus came not just to save Jews, but to also save Gentiles. As Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He is the Father of Jesus, the Father of all. And Jesus is the foremost blessing that God has bestowed on humankind. I mean, there's nothing that God has ever done for humans that is better than the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus might come, take on the form of man, live here on this earth for the 33 years that he lived, and then die a vicarious death on a cross, so that men, women, boys, and girls might have access to the Father. Paul praises God for his benefits. He praises God for who he is. He praises God for what God has done. But then he begins to talk about comfort. And he says, this God is the God of all comfort. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, it might be proper to say that this letter is really about comfort, because the word comfort comes from a word that you're very familiar with. It's one of the ways in which you translate the word paraklesis, which we translate as paraclete or comforter. But another way that this word is translated is to be an encourager, encouragement. Another way that it's translated is to be a call to call someone, to urge someone to do something. That's what I was saying, an urging of people. That's what the word paraklesis carries with it. Now, if you look up that word and study it, you'll find that paraklesis in one form or another is found 59 times in the New Testament. 29 times of those are in this book of 2 Corinthians. If you look up the other word that carries the idea of comfort, the verb form of it, parakaleo, that verb occurs in the New Testament 45 times. But 20 of those uses are here in 2 Corinthians. And so one might say that 2 Corinthians is really about comfort. It's really about talking about being a comforter. And that word comfort, when we look at it, I used to tell folks, you know, it can't, our English word comfort comes from the Latin comfortis, which means with strength or with power or with encouragement. And so what we're seeing here is that. And that's why, you know, the Jesus said, I'm going to send you a paraclete, a paraklesis. I'm going to send you someone with power. I'm going to send you someone with encouragement. I'm going to send you someone that is going to assist you in living life, even in helping you going through the difficult situations in life. And so Paul here talks about the response to afflictions that is going on. And he tells you about his response to afflictions. And the first thing that Paul teaches us about the response to afflictions is that afflictions are not something alien to faithful commitment to Christ. The Corinthians, as if you read the rest of 2 Corinthians and you get over into chapter 10, you will find where they could not understand how Paul, who claimed to be an apostle, who claimed to be this great Christian, could be undergoing afflictions. How can that be? If you are such a good Christian, then God should protect you from all of these things. You should not have to deal with any of that. And Paul wants to let us know, as he let them know, that affliction is not something that's alien to being a Christian. There is no promise, regardless of what the name it and claim it folks say. There is no promise of health, wealth for the Christian. There's no such thing. There is no promise that you won't have to deal with troubles. There is no promise that you won't have to deal with sickness. There is no promise that you won't have to deal with troubles and problems in the Christian life. No such promise is made. In fact, Jesus made the opposite promise. He said, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. You know, you're going to have problems. The Christian life is filled with problems. And these problems are not chance happenings that occasionally arise and catch the unlucky. A few years ago, many of you know, my wife died. I tell folks I rolled her, I walked her. We walked arm in arm onto a cruise ship. 16 days later, I rolled her off in a wheelchair. I asked the doctor when they finally figured out that she had leukemia. And I said, what caused this? And the doctor is not a Christian, so he said, bad luck. Bad luck. He said, there's nothing that causes it. She's just had bad luck. She just happened to get it. And we sometimes want to think that since both of us were strong servants, both of us were faithful servants of God, that maybe such things should not have occurred to us, and that we shouldn't have been unlucky. But affliction happens in this world. It happens because of sin. It happens because Adam sinned. It happens because all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And many things that occur in our lives were not meant to occur, but sin has brought them into our lives. Not that we sinned, but that the sin of the world, that the sin that is part and parcel of human lives, has also affected creation and changed many things in the way they work. And so affliction happens. But not just that. We as Christians should expect that persecution is going to happen. Jesus said that so much. Paul has preached that persecution is going to happen to Christians. It's normal for us. But one of the things that Paul tries to teach us, one of the great things that he tries to teach us here, is that God offers comfort to those who are persecuted, to those who are afflicted, to those who are troubled. And that God can deliver us out of affliction. That God can bring us out of all of the bad things that happen to us, that God can bring us out of all of the discomfort in our lives. But he also can encourage us in the midst of our infliction so that we can endure it. You see, he could bring us out, but he doesn't always do that. He could remove the trouble, but he doesn't always do that. Many times, he just gives us the ability to endure it, the ability to go through it. Paul, later on in this book, talks about the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I prayed, I pleaded with God 3 times to take it away. But God never did. But God came to me and said, my grace is sufficient. My grace, my love for you, my care for you, my ability to provide and bring you through this, to encourage you, is sufficient. That you can live with whatever it is. We don't know what it was that Paul was living with. There have been many theories and many guesses as to what his thorn in the flesh was. But whatever it was, God said, you can live with it because I will provide you comfort. I will provide you encouragement. I will provide you with the ability to endure. And so Paul says, one of the results of afflictions, one of the results of hardships, one of the results of the problems that come into our lives should be that we are deepened in our faith in God's power. Paul says, as I went through these things, as I endured afflictions, chapter 10, chapter 12, he talks about many of the afflictions that he has endured, the church, the Jews have turned against him, and how he has been beaten with the rod, the maximum times that you're allowed to be beaten, which is 39, 40 minus 1, that he has been shipwrecked at least on 3 occasions. He has been imprisoned, and we have several letters that he wrote while in prison, and we see in the book of Acts stories of Paul's imprisonment, that he was stoned and left for dead. All of these things occurred to him, these things occurred to him because of his faith, because of his work, because he was serving Christ, because he was trying to spread the gospel to the Gentiles, because he was going from city to city telling them about the love of Jesus Christ and the fact that he had died for their sins. Because he was an apostle, he suffered many of these afflictions. Our afflictions, we will suffer if we are faithful Christians. We will suffer afflictions because we are Christians. We will suffer in this world because we are Christian. But suffering also comes in spite of the fact that we're Christian. Not because of we're Christians. Paul says one of the things that needs to happen, just as he was emboldened and just as he was deepened in his faith in God's power because of his afflictions, that we should be too. Because Christianity does not profess to cure suffering, but it does profess to use it. Interesting. Christianity doesn't profess to cure suffering. Nowhere does Christianity promise, I will cure you of your diseases. It says he can cure us of diseases, but it never promises to cure us of our diseases. Nowhere does Christianity promise that I will remove the oppression that you feel from others. God can remove that, but nowhere does he promise that he will. Nowhere does God promise us that we would never have to suffer poverty, that we would not have to go with a lack of things in our lives. In America, we don't ever want to suffer for any reason. We want to get out of suffering so bad that we want to legislate that someone that is suffering can go ahead and kill themselves to get out of it. Because we don't believe anyone should suffer. But God never promised that we wouldn't suffer. He never promised that suffering wasn't a part of this life. But what he did promise is that he would use that suffering for our benefit. If you were to turn to Philippians 1:29 or Philippians 3:10, you would see there where it talks about using the sufferings that we're going through for our benefit. If you turn to 1 Peter 12 and 13, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. It talks about suffering working for our benefit. What should happen is that Christianity faces suffering by making it a means by which healing and rescue were brought to the world. If we grab hold of our suffering, it says that suffering will produce endurance, and endurance will produce quality character. That's what James says. The very stock and trade and accustomed diets of Christians is learning how to overcome the problems in our life, learning how to work through the issues in our life. Paul says, I endured all of these things. But he says he learned that God comforted him in the midst of all of these things so that he could comfort others. God's comfort, God's strength is not intended to remain just with us. He didn't comfort us just so we could go around and say, look how I was able to get through. He comforted us so that we could go and comfort someone else. In my life, again, as a young man, Sandy and I had in our lifetime four reproductive issues. The first child, a boy, was stillborn. No, he didn't get to stillborn. He just miscarried at about 2.5 months. And the second child, was stillborn at 5.5 months. And I remember that Sunday we were at church and Sandy began to experience some discomfort while we were there at church. And I was a deacon of the church, and I told some of my deacon friends, I have got to take Sandy to the hospital. She's having some discomfort. And so we left church a little early and went to the hospital. And they began, you know, checking her out, and they said, you know, well, she's in labor, she's in premature labor, and so we're going to try to stop it. And so they worked hours in trying to stop the labor, and then finally they said, well, we can't stop it, so we need to go ahead and help her by inducing further labor. And I remember, and they said, you know, the child's only 5.5 months. This was in 77, 78. Today, a 5-and-a-month-old baby stands a great chance of living. In those days, the odds weren't good. And so they said, we're going to induce labor, and the child is going to be born, but we're not very hopeful that the child will live very long. We will attempt. And all night I prayed. All night in the waiting room, I was praying to God to give this child her life, let this child live, to let us have this child. And morning came about 4:30 in the morning. The baby was born, and she was stillborn. Kesiah Alexander. We named her because they required that. Named her after my grandmother. And for about 6 hours, from about 4 in the morning until 10 that day, I was angry with God. I mean, here I was serving faithfully. My wife was serving faithfully. I mean, I was spending probably 10 to 15 hours a week at church in addition to my job. Tithing, doing everything I was supposed to do, and yet he allowed my child to die. I was angry. And somewhere around 10 o'clock, God, I guess, got tired of my mess. And so he just shot a thought into my mind. Read Psalm 24. So I opened up my Bible, and it said, the earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof, and everything that dwells therein. He basically said, it's not yours, it's mine. You don't have any claim on anybody. You don't have any claim on anything. If there's a child born, it belongs to me. Everything belongs to me. If I decide to bless you that you get to keep her, or I decide to bring her home with me, that's my business, not yours. You need to get on board. And that crushed me. I mean, I just went home and wept that I had been so angry with God about something that I didn't get something I wanted, regardless of whether it belonged to me or not. I didn't share with my wife that incident. But I went to the church and I announced on Wednesday night, you know, that I was all right, that my daughter had been stillborn, but I was all right. My wife was still suffering. She suffered for about 4 years because she thought I didn't care that our daughter had died. Because I didn't share with her those 6 hours, and I never shared that with her. I left her in the hospital, angry with God, went away, he dealt with me, I went on about life. Didn't share with her how God had brought me to this point. And so she thought that I didn't care. So she was angry with me for 4 years. Till one night she finally said, we were about to lose. This was about to lose another child. She said, well, it won't matter to you. I said, what do you mean it won't matter to me? She said, well, you didn't care about the last one. I said, oh, babe. And so I explained to her what had happened. And my explaining that to her comforted her. But not only did it comfort her, she then became every woman in the church, and we were in a large church that had issues with birth or issues with infertility, she became a comfort for them. She became a go-to person for them to help them through those tough times. You see, God finally brought comfort to me and comfort to her so that we could be comfort to others. That's what God wants to do. He always gives us a surplus so that we can go and comfort others out of our comfort. Paul says that we share in Christ's comfort, but we share in Christ's suffering, but we also share in his overabundance of comfort. Because we live in Christ, and the air we breathe is his spirit, each suffering accepted in Christ must bring comfort. Each death accepted in Christ brings life. Each weakness accepted in Christ brings strength. Each foolishness accepted in Christ brings wisdom. As we accept what we're dealing with, as we accept that God is giving us the ability to go through things, and we learn from them, and they become a lesson for us, we then gain the ability to help others. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the church at Corinth. You see, he has a church there that doesn't always understand that they are one and the same, that they are each a part of each other. He had explained it to them back in the first letter in 1 Corinthians 12 when he said, we, the church, are one body. And he talks about all the gifts that are in that body. But it's all one. It's one body. We're one. We don't get to say, I'm separate from Mary. Mary and I are one. I'm separate from Jim. Jim and I are one. I'm separate from Mike. Mike and I are one. We're all one in Christ. And what one of us goes through, all of us goes through. But praise be to God, when he comforts one of us, he comforts all of us. Because in comforting me, he gives me the ability to comfort Jim. No. I'm sorry. Larry. I don't know why I keep wanting to call him Jim. I don't know.
No,
you are Jim. You are Jim. Who's Larry? Oh, the other one's Larry. Yeah. I keep mixing the two of them
that
up.
Guy's Larry.
I keep mixing you two guys up. I don't know why.
We both have.
No, you don't. Hair. He's as balder than I am.
Okay.
I was about to say as bald as I am, but I actually have something there. He doesn't have nothing there. You know. But all right, Jim. Anyway, but Jim. He allows me to comfort Jim, whatever he's going through. And so God, because we are a body, says, comfort one another in these things. Whatever you're going through, comfort one another. What you have been comforted with, you comfort one another. This church has endured a lot of loss recently. I mean, some of it has been loss of life. Some of it has been people moving away. But a lot of loss. And in that loss, you need to be comforted. You need to comfort one another in that. Because God is not through with you yet. God is still using this body to accomplish His will here in Newark and here in the East Bay and in California and in the world. As we are comforted, we find endurance. And we need to understand that endurance is not a human power to last through tough times. It is a waiting that is determined and is victorious, not because we can handle it, but because we trust God to handle it. The endurance comes from God, and it's focused on God. We look to God in every situation. We look to God. I keep using myself. I'm sorry if that bugs you. But I don't know if my wife died, in 2014 in January. And at her funeral, people who talked to me said they were amazed. Because at her funeral, I was not sitting there sad, but I was standing and praising God, and I was singing praise songs, and I was moving with the songs, and I was having a great time celebrating my wife's life and celebrating the God that had allowed it. Celebrating the God that had allowed me to spend 40 years with her. Celebrating the God that had brought us through difficulties and through great times together. That allowed us to suffer through and gain comfort through four losses in our reproductive cycle. Yet gave us two great children. I celebrated that. I celebrated. And some people looked at that and were amazed, but I was not, because that's what God does. He allows us to be victorious in Him if we focus on Him. If I had focused on myself, if I had focused on my loss, and certainly it was a great loss, if I had focused on what I was going to have to go without, and certainly I was looking forward at that time to the next 20, whatever, however long I might live, years of being alone. And I had spent more time with her than I had spent with anyone else in life. And I was looking at being alone for the next 20 years. God had a different plan. I mean, I now have a new wife. I'm doing okay. But, He had a different plan than that. But that's what I was facing. But I didn't look at what I was facing. I looked at God and said, what a great God He is. Look at what he's done. I looked behind me and saw that my wife's life had impacted so many people. I mean, there were over 600 people there at her funeral. People from all over the country, people from back east, and the whole choir came from Southern California just to be a part of her funeral because of the impact God had made through her life. So I just praised God. I focused on him and learned that I could go through and endure. If through life we learn that we cannot rely on our own strength, but we can rely on a God who raises the dead. You see, Paul experienced that God had raised Jesus. Paul knew that God had raised his son from the dead, and that same Jesus had delivered him from what he had been doing, had delivered him from a life that was going nowhere, had delivered him from being such a pious Jew, had delivered him from thinking that he was in control and that he could determine his own salvation and that he could determine his eternity, had delivered him from that and had given him life. And since God had delivered him once, he trusted that God would do it again and again and again. That's what I want you to claim today. Remember what God has done for you. Remember how he has comforted you in the past. Remember how he has brought you out of different difficult situations. Remember how he brought you out of death into life. Remember those things. And whenever you encounter difficulties, whenever you are afflicted, whenever you are troubled, remember what God has done in the past and claim that he will bring you through it at that time. I believe that intercessory brings about deliverance. And so I challenge you to pray for one another. Pray without ceasing for those who are being afflicted right now, for those who are suffering right now, for those that need comfort right now. Pray for them. Pray for those suffering far away. Pray for those in Texas who are in Santa Fe who are suffering because their children were just killed, because their mothers were just killed, because their family members were just killed. Pray for them. Pray for ourselves. Pray that God will continue to remind you of how he has brought you through when you're in difficulties so that you will not suffer long, but you will come out of it praising him, knowing that he will bring you out. You see, I don't know about you, but I claim that prayer changes things. Bible teacher Kay Arthur tells about getting out of a car one day with her arms loaded down with books and not wanting to go into her house. She was a young widow with two children, and it had been a bad day. She was hurting. As she stared at the grass, her mind went back to a time in her childhood when she had been running through the grass toward her dad, terrified and screaming, and he had scooped her up in his arms and giving her comfort. She wished that she could be that little girl again. She wished that she had someone to hold her right then. As she turned to go into the house, she suddenly saw herself in her mind's eye, a little girl in pigtails, flying down a vast marble corridor. All paintings bigger than life hung on the walls. And she could see the tears that ran down her cheeks. It was a long corridor. At the end, two huge gold doors glistened in the sunlight, which filtered through beveled crystal cathedral windows. On either side of the imposing doors stood two magnificently dressed guards holding huge spears and blocking the entrance into the room beyond. Undaunted, the little girl ran straight toward the doors, crying, "Abba!" She never broke her stride, for as she neared the doors, the gods flung them open and heralded her arrival. "The daughter of the king! The daughter of the king!" Court was in session. The cherubim and seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy!" And the elders sat on their thrones, dressed in white, wearing crowns of gold, and talking with the King of Kings. But none of this slowed his daughter. Oblivious to everything going on about her, she ran past the burning lamps of fire and up the steps leading to the throne. And she catapulted herself into the king's arms. She was home and wrapped in the arms of his everlasting love. He reached up and with one finger gently wiped away her tears. Then he smooched her sticky hair on her face back into braids and said, "Now, now, tell Father all about it." Kay Arthur walked into the house, left her books on the table, walked through her house and knelt down by her bedside. And there she told Father all about it. When we are in difficulties, remember that we can tell Father all about it. He is God, the Father of Jesus, but he's also God, the Father of us. And we can take all of our cares, all of our concerns to him. Of course, prayer and deliverance from God requires that we have a relationship with the Father. In order to be able to tell the Father about it, we have to first accept his Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. I've known most of you for a while, so I think I know where you are, but I will still give you an opportunity. Jesus said that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me." Although the world may claim that there are many ways to God, God says there's only one, and it's through Jesus Christ. If you can't remember a time when you have chosen him as your Savior, if you can't remember a time when you have confessed your sins to him, if you can't remember a time when you asked for his forgiveness, if you can't remember a time when you promised to follow him from that day forth, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you need to make that choice. So right now, if you haven't done it, I invite you to pray and say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lived my life by my own standards. I ask you right now to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness, and to guide my life from this day forth. I promise to follow you and honor you and glorify you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for bringing me into your family. Thank you for giving me access to the Father. In your name I pray. Amen.